Nobody could help but raise their hands in that song because it's talking about the powerful, beautiful, wonderful name of Jesus. And that's always our theme here at our church, whether the verses focus on that or not. We talk about that great name. So speaks about him raising from the dead. That's why I think it's going to be a great song for us on Easter. We'll do some different things in our sunrise service at 8:30, so we invite you there for that. Then we'll do a brunch, and then we'll come back together at our 10 o'clock service, and we'll do a little bit more singing than what we normally do, but we'll sing that song and a couple of other songs that we've learned over the years, and then also along with the piano. But turn your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5. The message this morning I called Rotted, Moth-Eaten, and Corroded. Because those are the words that he uses in this text. James chapter 5, let me read it. Follow along in your Bibles there if you would. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So make sure you have your notes on the other side of your bulletin there. And we'll be filling those out in just a few moments. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, the beautiful, powerful name of Jesus, that we can come to you at any time in that name and know that you hear us. We thank you for the fact that he was raised from the dead. We're thankful that that we're serving a living God. And as we displayed some things for Christmas, we have crosses all around us. We have the cross behind us on the stage. And Lord, the real cross, they're all empty. And the tomb is empty. And Lord, we're just grateful that that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, that we don't just have a dead Savior, but one who, or not one who died, but one who rose to, in power and in newness of life and now is living for us and interceding in heaven. We pray as we look at this text this morning that you would teach us from it, instruct us, and help us to learn what you have for us today in a 2018 America. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's an old movie, probably 92, 93, called A Few Good Men, and it starred Tom Cruise, and Tom Cruise was a Navy lawyer, and he was brought in to defend a couple of men who were accused of killing a fellow soldier, and the movie is very intense, and Cruise can't find a whole lot of evidence to defend them or accuse them, but he doesn't believe that they're guilty. And near probably the last 45 minutes of the movie, he brings in the colonel, who was Jack Nicholson at that time. And Jack Nicholson was very arrogant, very cocky, very mean, very confident that he was not going to be tried for anything, that he thought it was a waste of his time as a colonel to be brought in for something that his men had done. And Tom Cruise wasn't sure through the movie if the colonel had really done this, but he believed that Jack Nicholson, the colonel, was guilty. And he just started hammering him. If you've ever seen the movie, it gets really intense. And Jack Nicholson, like this smirk on his face, he said, "What is it you want?" And Tom Cruise, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson, with that famous line, says, "You can't handle the truth." And then Tom Cruise is just basically hammering him with accusations, until Nicholson breaks and said, "Yes, I did give the order." And he said, I would do it again. He said, "My job is to protect America and defend it from crappy soldiers." And that man was a terrible soldier, so he ordered him to be killed. And he said, "If this fiasco is over, I have things to do." And he gets up like he's walking out, and the judge says, "Sit back down," and they handcuff him. And he can't believe that he is being charged with a murder of somebody that he thought was a waste of flesh. And it was a good movie. That last 45 minutes, if you don't have to watch the whole movie, watch that last hour or so, and it is a great movie. But That's what James is doing here. James pronounces guilt on the people of his readers, and then he begins to give them the evidence, and he lays out the evidence very clearly of what he's accusing them of. So the first thing is just a review of what we looked at last week as we started this section. We finished up chapter 4, but it's practical responses to the future. And we looked at the improper approach to the world in verses 13 to 17. This morning, we're going to look at responses of the rich man. Responses of the rich man in verses 1 to 6 here, what we're looking at. And when we discuss wealth, we often think of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Let me read it. And most of you probably know this, but it says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And then verse 10, probably the most misquoted verse in the Bible, it says, "For the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many things," or many pangs. People have often quoted, and I heard it as a kid, and you probably heard it, that money is the root of all evil. And that's not what Timothy is saying, Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, it's the love of money. It's not money that's the sin. It's not money that's the problem. It's not money that is evil. But there are people, when I've taught this passage before, said, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I'm not rich by any means. I barely pay my bills. I live from paycheck to paycheck. I'm not rich. But we've all heard missionaries here in this pulpit, and we've heard people speak. If you live in America, compared to the world, even the poorest people in America are considered still wealthy by the world standard. So we have it very, very good. So let's not write this off and saying, well, this passage doesn't apply it to me. I can just draw in my notes and not even take notes because the pastor's not speaking to me. We are. We are wealthy. And we have some things that James is going to caution us about as we look at this. So what are the responses of the rich man? Number one is the reaction of the rich man. Excuse me. He says in this passage, he says, "Weep and howl. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." I want you to look at that. You can write them down in your notes if you'd like. Excuse me. I do have water up here. Yeah, my wife made me go to the doctor the other day. I've been coughing all week. I was diagnosed with bronchitis and strep. So I did. I'm not contagious. I shook a hand. I'm on 3 days, the Z-Pack and two inhalers and feeling a lot better. But I went to the doctor Friday. He said, "Take a deep breath." And I took a deep breath. He goes, "Your chest isn't even moving." So I took an inhaler, and within 20 seconds, it was breathing a little bit better. So I still have the cough. So, but I'm not contagious. But he did say two words. He said, "Weep." And if we were to look up these words, that means to cry out loud, to have bitter tears, to weep, the word we know. The how, H-O-W-L, not H-O-W, the question, but the how is to shriek from fear, to shriek from fear. And there's probably some of you who've done that if you have a spouse like my wife has, who sometimes tend to hide behind doors, and you can make your spouse howl, shriek from fear. But I want you to understand, this is not an expression of repentance. The person is not saying, "Oh my goodness, I'm terrible. I've sinned before the Lord." That's not the picture here at all. It's anguish over what they are facing. He says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." If you compare chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, back there, James is calling them to repentance. Let me read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Back there he's saying weep and express your repentance that way. But here he is saying weep and howl because God's judgment is coming. Because the miseries are coming upon you. What we see here is basically what James is saying is, people who've made their God their money in this life, that's all the satisfaction they're going to get. They're not going to get great wealth in heaven. And again, I'll mention this a couple of times because there are people who don't believe that, James is writing to Christians in this section. I don't see a change of people he's addressing. I believe he's writing to godly, or people who know Christ, have a relationship with Christ, who are rich, where some people are saying he's writing to the godless rich. I don't see that change. I believe he's writing to believers who are not making Christ first in their lives. But what he's saying, he says, if money here in this life is all that you live for, you're not going to get a lot when you get to heaven. There's not going to be great reward there. There's not going to be great satisfaction. In Luke chapter 16, we're told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You're familiar with that story. In this life, the rich man had everything, and Lazarus had nothing. And then in eternity, it completely switched. Lazarus was taken to heaven, and he was enjoying the presence of the Lord, and see the rich man crying from the pits of hell, saying, just let him put his finger in some water and just touch my tongue. They completely switched. But see, the rich man was having everything that he could have here, and that's all he was living for. I want you to be aware of what he's talking about here is not riches, or not having money. I'm sorry, having money is not the problem, but what you do with your money can lead to the weeping and the howling. The reaction of the rich man. Number two is the destruction of the riches. The destruction of the riches. You see, in that day, we can look at wealth in a number of different things. We look at the size of the home, the car that they drive. But in James' day, riches were seen in three areas, basically. Food, the amount of food you had, the quality of food, the garments that you dressed in, and the precious metals that you happened to have stored up. But here he tells us, your riches or your food have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and your silver or your precious metals have corroded. See, gold and silver don't rust. And that's what he says here. He says, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence. They can be melted, but they don't, and they look tarnished, but they don't rust, which is the word corroded. But what he's talking about here, he's saying, it's just being destroyed as you hold on to them. See, the Jewish people back in the day thought, my garments might corrode. I mean, obviously our shoes are going to wear out and our food can rot. But our gold and silver, that's something that's going to be for eternity. That's non-destructible. And what James is telling him here, he says, the very things that you hold the dearest, the very things that you think are permanent, are going to be destroyed as you hold them. You're going to watch them be destroyed. And the destruction of these things, James tells us in this passage, are going to be the evidence against you. It's going to be basically what he's saying is, as you see these things corrode, as you see your food rot, as you see the garments moth-eaten, and the things that you're trusting in corroded, those give perfect evidence of your guilt. When we see things being destroyed that we're putting our hope in, it may be a warning from the Lord. And I want you to think back just over the last, if you just want to go back just over the last year, but think back when the economy took such a tremendous hit. And I've told you before, we had good friends in our church who were millionaires with Corning stock who went and had nothing, absolutely nothing overnight. But think back to things that we have put our trust in our economy. Think about homes. When we came here, we had a home and we were told a price if we were ever going to look. Like 2 or 3 years before the economy went south, we knew what we could get for our home. When we went to sell it to come here, we got a little bit more than what we paid. We didn't get what the house was worth. And we weren't putting our hope in that, obviously. But think about home and values of homes. They're coming back up a little bit now. But people who put their trust in their homes lost a lot. People who put their hope in stocks, like I told you, went from millionaires overnight to having nothing. People who put trust in their savings have lost much. I put up here, there's not much left when the things that we look for as permanent are destroyed. I used to like the joke, and you've heard it before, the man who died and he told his wife he wanted everything that he had to be converted into gold and put in the casket with him. You've heard the joke. And the man died. He went to heaven. And he comes out with his casket, has all this gold in his hand. And Peter meets him at the gate and says, what are you bringing roading stuff for? Things that we build the road with. You're carrying around like it's wealthy. See, that's what we are. We think our gold and our precious metals are valuable. And they're going to hold no value in eternity. You see the rotting food. You see the moth-eaten garments. You see the corroded metals are going to be a witness against the consumption of greed in the lives of these rich people. And this life, for some people, is all that they have to live for. Can you imagine being that sad? That all you have, this is, and I've heard Christians say, if this is all as good as it gets, man, I don't want it. But as a Christian, we have so much more to look forward to if we are investing there. Another man died and went to heaven and expected to see the beautiful mansion that had been prepared for him. And when the angel took him into his home, he was given a shack. And he started complaining to everyone around him that he could find in heaven, saying, this isn't what I expected. And they brought in Michael the archangel. And he complained to Michael. He said, all the stuff I had in heaven, he said, everything that I had, this is all I get? And Michael said, that's the best we could do with what you sent ahead for you, or ahead to us. You see, if all we're investing in is this life, we're not sending and spending anything in eternity. I saw this picture last week. Some of you might have seen that. And this is what I want to be known as. This is Billy Graham when he died, and he's met. And it says, Billy Graham, millions of people here want to thank you. See, he was sending ahead. Billy Graham sent lives ahead. And wouldn't that be awesome to be in that position and have the angel say, there's people here who want to greet you. I want to see that when I get to heaven. And I also want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. What are we sending ahead? Are we investing only in this life where things are going to be destroyed, even the things that we look at as being permanent? Or are we sending ahead? Billy Graham sent ahead. Number three, reasons for their judgment. As we read these last 3.5 verses here, James gives reasons, four reasons of their crimes. Number one is hoarded wealth. Let me read the end of verse 3. Let me read verse 3. It says, your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous person, and he did not resist you. He says in this passage, he says, laid up your treasure. You laid up your treasure. The question is it wrong to save? Obviously, it's not. It's not wrong for us to save here. We're told to. In Psalm chapter 13, verse 22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So what the problem James is talking about here in this passage, he's saying, you're so concerned about yourself, you're not concerned or even aware that there's people in need around you. You've hoarded your wealth when you have people working for you and you're not paying them. And we'll get to that. That's the second one in just a moment. But when we're so concerned about our own wants, our own desires, that we forget there's people in need all around us, then we're guilty. There are people who put more trust in their wealth than in the Lord's promises. And that's what James is speaking about here. Think about the manna in the Old Testament. What happened to the manna that was kept overnight? Anybody remember? It rotted. Let me read that passage to you. Exodus chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. It says, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it, talking about the manna, until the morning. But they're just like typical human beings that we know every day, huh? But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. You see, the manna was hoarded, kept for themselves in case we have more of a need. And when I get hungry in the middle of the night, I suppose, and it rotted. See, God wants his children to be generous. God wants his children to be willing to share with those around them. Letter B, it is the unpaid wages. He says here, you have people who are working your fields, mowed your fields, and harvesters who've cried out to us, and the cries of these people have reached the Lord. See, this was a common problem, and God condemned it. Let me read these passages to you in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. It says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. Jeremiah 22, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. When Jesus or God says, woe, woe to him, that's dangerous. And when he tells us we're not being right with our money, it's dangerous. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to understand, God is serious about this. He wants us not only to be generous, but he wants us to be honest in how we deal. And that means paying our taxes. I hate this time of the year. I do. I mean, I have a guy who does my taxes, but I hate preparing everything. Because I know they're going to take my money. But that's being honest. We need to be honest when we prepare our taxes. We can get into the whole thing, you know, who should be paying, should the rich pay more, and I think they should. I said to someone this week, it would just be easier, just make taxes easier. List what you make, write a check for 10%, and that's it. Don't worry about all the deductions, just pay us, and because some of us are going to pay a whole lot more than that anyway, but if you paid everyone just a basic flat rate, that would be good. but let's not cheat our government. Let's not cheat people when we owe them. I think God rewards our honesty. Number three, or letter C, he talks about luxury and self-indulgence. He says, you have lived here on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is what Solomon called vanity. If you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing and he's talking about everything my eyes wanted, I gave into it. He said, I had all these possessions. I had all these women. I had all these things that I bought, all these things that I prepared. I made homes. I made the most beautiful gardens. And he looks at it and he calls it all vanity in chapter 2. Vanity of vanities. When selfishness causes us to overlook others' needs, it's sin. When we live in luxury, and that's while others around us are have nothing, it's a sin. Someone said, money can buy almost anything, but not salvation or a relationship with Christ. Someone also said that money talks in this world, but it doesn't talk at the judgment bar of God. Think about that. Where are we investing? Someone looked at this passage and they compared this person to a Thanksgiving turkey. Turkey from, you know, maybe this time of the year, I don't know when they start really feeding them and fattening them up, but a Thanksgiving turkey, man, it's living in luxury for a few months, isn't it? It's eating everything and enjoying life and has no problems, no issues, and the farmer's coming out and giving it everything. And the week of Thanksgiving, he doesn't know what's coming, but he's going to be slaughtered. He's going to become the Thanksgiving feast. But he's living a life of luxury and ease and fattening himself up, unaware that they're about to be killed. There's nothing wrong, again, with riches. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with living in a nice home. But if we ignore others and the needs around us, if we're just hoarding it for ourselves, it is a sin. We're doing the Operation Christmas Child, the shoe boxes. Start being in prayer for that. Start looking. How can I invest in people I'm never going to meet in this life? That's a perfect way to do it. Start bringing in some items. We're doing it year-round, but look for those in need. Give to the Salvation Army. Don't just donate old clothes that you're never going to wear again. Give some things. Give money to missionaries. Be generous and don't always focus on our own needs and our own luxuries. And then letter C is the condemnation and murder of innocent men. In James chapter 2, verse 6, he asks this question of the people he was writing to about the rich. In verse 6, he says, "Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Isn't it the rich who do that stuff to you? Isn't it the rich who you're favoring? But yet they're the ones who attack you, and they're the ones who drag you into court." And again, I believe he's addressing believers here. And it appears that they're attacking one another. Believers are attacking believers. And I've seen it, you've seen it, where Christians attack one another who are not in their own social ring or in their status of life. And it's wrong. I've over the years have known some very, very, very wealthy believers, and thankfully they've ministered to us. They've shared with us. They've given to us. I've watched them give to missionaries. I've watched them live on a smaller percentage of their gross income, which maybe several million dollars. They can afford to live on that, but they give it away. They don't hoard it. They don't keep it for themselves. They don't live in all this luxury, and they don't overlook the poor. But see, we know people who do attack others, and James makes this comment. He says, "You go after them, and he does not resist you." That's the last words he says in verse 6. They do not resist you. It's a picture of Jesus, that Jesus kept his mouth silent, like a lamb going to slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. And that's what happens with these innocent men. They're attacked by believers. They're attacked by these rich people, and they're not resisting. And I believe it's a sad portrayal of the church. A few weeks ago, we listened to a song that said, "Don't shoot the wounded." If you remember that, "Don't shoot the wounded, one day you might be one." But there are many believers who are guilty of exactly what this song is talking about. We realize that we're in a spiritual battle. We know that Satan's our enemy. But in the church of Jesus Christ, we're turning our weapons on one another. And what a sad, sad testimony that is to a watching world, is that Christians are wounding one another. I'm sure if I asked you to raise your hand, how many of you have been wounded by another Christian? When we played that song a few weeks ago, we asked if you felt wounded in your walk with the Lord. But didn't ask if you felt like you've been attacked sometimes by fellow believers. That's when it gets really painful. I've been there. I know what it's like. And it's probably more hurtful when you're attacked by another believer, someone you trusted in as a warm friend, And maybe you confided in it and they hurt you. And that's what James is condemning here. You've committed murder, whether it's literal murder or just that hatred, which the Bible condemns. We attack one another. We hate one another. We gossip about one another. And the world is watching. And I don't know how many people have said, oh, you go to a church, you're a believer, you're a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. Because of what they see in the church of Jesus Christ. Again, I want you to remember that James is not condemning the rich, but he's condemning their relationship with their riches. There's a huge difference in that. I have a question at the bottom of your page there. Are you investing in eternity? Are you investing in eternity today, or are you investing selfishly in this life? Once again, James does not condemn you for having money. But if all you're investing is for yourself and not in ministry, not in the lives of the lost, not in trying to reach people with the gospel of Christ, you're hoarding it and you're sinning. This isn't a stewardship message because I'm not asking you to necessarily give to the church, but I'm asking you to invest in eternity. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that even though we might not think we're rich, we are. We have so much, Lord, that you've given us and you've blessed us with. Lord, help us to be generous. Help us to be not hoarders. Help us not to be guilty of hating other people by overlooking their needs. But Lord, help us to be honest. Help us to be generous. Help us to be honest in our taxes. Help us to be honest in our dealing with people. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for what you're going to do in us and through us. And just pray that we would be willing to give a portion of everything that we have, because it's not ours anyway, back to you and allow you to invest it in eternity for us. In Jesus' name, amen.